But let's come now to the preaching of God's Word. Turn to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation. As a great reminder, it is not Revelations. It's just one revelation. And this book of the Bible we have been preaching through. Last week we finished up with the Church of Laodicea, and now we begin getting into the central vision of Revelation, running from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 16. As a reminder of just everything that we do in worship, but also referring to the preaching. The preaching of God's Word is God authoritatively reminding you and I what all of life is about. That always happens in the preaching, but especially in this text. That regardless of anything happening right now, at the center of all existence is the throne of God. Amen? That's it. And preaching is where God ministers to us saying, this is true. So before we read God's Word in Revelation 4, let's pray. We need to ask for His help. Holy Spirit, we know that You use the reading and especially the preaching of the Word as an effectual means of calling us out of darkness into light, of uniting us to the Son, and of giving us the voice to cry, Abba, Father, as we are adopted children in Him. And so we do pray that You would bless every word that is read, every word that is preached, even bless the times of even the pauses so that words can sink in and that You would deal with us. But most importantly, we pray that You give us saving faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of body and soul. And so, Lord, we ask all this in Your name. Amen. Revelation 4, verse 1 through 3. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne, there was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. This is the word of the Lord. Maybe if you've watched The Wizard of Oz, you have seen how the great ruler, the great Oz, turns out, spoiler alert, you've had plenty of time for this, turns out to be someone merely behind a curtain, looking bigger and grander than what they really are. And maybe some of you who have been keeping up with Marvel, you've watched maybe the Loki series. And a very actually interesting parallel is there is someone called He Who Remains, who stands behind all of reality governing time, but he's a tyrant and he's evil. And so it's interesting in these two pictures, whether you've seen these or not, in these two pictures, you have someone who is either not quite as good as you thought they might be, or you have someone who is great, but they're evil. And maybe that's the way some of us view who God really is. That He's either not that great, and that I'm fine on my own. Or that even if He is God, He is such a terrible tyrant that I shouldn't believe in Him. But brothers and sisters, what we see in this text is a God of such utter infinite perfection that it is the most foolish thing that we could ever do to not run to Him for mercy. It is the most foolish way to live that we would not live in light of His sovereignty in all of life. And so think about some of these questions. Where are you at this morning? Are you thankful for the sovereign throne of God? Are you scared of the sovereign throne of God? Have you recently been challenged by needing to live in light of the sovereign throne of God? Do you feel like you need to earn the love of the sovereign throne of God? There are many different states of souls that are in this room this morning. And what we need most of all, and what God has ordained even before creation existed, is that we, this morning on August 10th, 2025, would have this text to us with everything going on in life. A sight of the throne of God. So keep your Bibles open. We're going to look at this phrase by phrase. Verse 1, after this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. It is very interesting that at the end of chapter 1, we have this amazing picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this incredible symbolic depiction of who He is. And remember, as we went through the seven churches, the Lord picked elements out of that description at the end of chapter 1 to say, this is who I am, and this is what you need to know about who I am. And then you saw these churches from chapter 2 and chapter 3, you saw these different seven churches that were in all different, you know, types of various health or detriment. Maybe it was the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia, and they were healthy and they needed to persevere. Or maybe it was like the churches of Ephesus and Laodicea, and they were on the brink of destruction because they'd lost their love for Christ. And so what we see here is that what is the need, the greatest need, for every single church, regardless of what they're facing, in any season of life, with whoever makes up that church, what's the best, greatest need? To see Christ on the throne. That is what you need most of all. And that's the picture that we have here in Revelation. When John says, after this, this phrase, after this, or the phrase later on where it says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. This has been interpreted in many different ways. And so we need to deal with it. One of the ways people have interpreted it is what's called the preterist view. It's okay, you're not going to be quizzed on all these different names of the views. But one view sees that there is a parallel between what John is experiencing and what the prophet Ezekiel experienced. Ezekiel experienced a very similar thing where he had a vision of the Lord and His glory. But the preterist view sees this merely and only in the fact that as Ezekiel prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., that the only thing that's happening in Revelation is that John is prophesying of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The problem with that view is this. Revelation is not applicable to you and I at all, except being merely a history book. So there's a lot of problems with that view. The other view is called a historicist view. And it views things like the letters or the sermons to the seven different churches. It views them as a map of the major events that happen in the Western world. That the seven churches are seven different distinct periods of church history. And we have to discern which era that we are in. There's a lot of limitations there and often a lot of misreading there, including very often things that become very popular on social media. There's another view called the futurist view, and it's in the name, that from chapter 4 all the way through, that this is merely dealing with everything in the future. The futurist view views things from Revelation 4 to 22 as merely things that happen after the age of the church. And in a lot of ways, it turns into, we don't really need to worry about it until we finally see that one news story, and then we say, okay, now it's happening. And then we make our predictions about the rapture 16 or 17 different times just so that we can keep people on the hook. So what is the correct view in viewing Revelation? Well, what many people throughout church history and many solid people have seen that there is what's called a redemptive historical view. And this view sees the book of Revelation being that in all of it, there are some things that are exclusively in the future. When you get to Revelation 21 and 22, talking about the glories of heaven, that is obviously, you know, after glorification, the great day of judgment. But what we see in Revelation is that in every era of the church, it's been happening for 2,000 years, that in every era of the church, these events have been happening, sometimes greater, sometimes lesser. That in every era of the church, we have seen these things happen over and over and over again. And so what John is doing and what Jesus is revealing to John is that he's pulling back the veil to say, remain calm. No matter how bad it gets, Christ is on the throne. No matter how good it gets, you can't do anything without him. And that's what this text is about. It is also really important to remember the very context in which this revelation takes place, is that John sees this revelation on the Sabbath day. And that is a phenomenal reminder, brothers and sisters, that it is on the Sabbath day in corporate worship where we are reminded week after week what is real. It is the reset that we have at the beginning of every single week, that Christ is still on the throne, the mission is not done, you will make it all the way home, and if you are not yet a believer, you need to believe right now. Amen? After this, John says, after this I looked, and I love this, and behold, a door. Maybe you wouldn't have expected that. You would have expected maybe the throne first. But it's interesting, John says, oh, there's a door. Now remember, this is very highly symbolic language. This understanding of the door is not saying that there is a literal physical door out there so that then when the Russian astronaut gets into space, he makes the audacious claim, I went up there and I did not see God. And that is the epitome of spiritual blindness. But it is true, brothers and sisters, that this realm is not the only one. When John MacArthur died a couple weeks ago, he did not cease to exist. His soul did not stay in the grave. While body was buried, he went immediately, presently, consciously with the Lord Jesus Christ through the door, through the veil, to be with him, waiting upon the resurrection of his body, along with many other loved ones of yours. There is another reality out there. Now that reality cannot be accessed by our own works, by our own abilities. You see that, notice that John, he only beholds a door, but he's not able to go through the door until someone calls him there. And so brothers and sisters, already, it is the calling that if you want to be in heaven, the only way to go through that door is by believing the word of God. That is the only way. It does not matter how good of a life you live. It does not matter how much money you make. It does not matter how much you might be known as a good Christian. If you have not believed the word of God, you're not going through that door. But it is amazing that in this spirit-given vision, that John sees what is behind the door, and behind the door is where John sees a throne. Isn't it amazing that in this most central vision of Revelation, going all the way from chapter 4 through chapter 16, that it begins with the highest theme, with a throne? Brothers and sisters, do not fear. God is in control. Amen? He is in control. Behind the veil, running absolutely all things, never missing a step, never forgetting a detail, never overlooking a past hurt that he can't redeem. It is the loving Savior who died on the cross a villain's death so that he could save wicked men and women. It is him and his love, him and his holiness, him and his grandeur and his glory who sits on that throne. And that's the voice speaking to John. The door standing open in heaven. And then it says, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet. That phrase there, like a trumpet, is actually supposed to remind you of the trumpet voice that John actually heard back in chapter 1, verse 10. And we know that that was the voice of the Lord. It is not saying that Jesus literally is there with a trumpet going, it's not that, okay? But remember, that trumpet voice is a reminder of like when the Israelites marched around Jericho and they blew the trumpets. And finally, on the seventh day, they marched around seven times. They blew the trumpet and Jericho came crashing down. That trumpet voice is a reminder that for all those who have not believed in Christ on that last day, there will be judgment. But on that last day, for everyone, no matter how late to the moment of death it might be, for anyone who simply believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are delivered. And that's the voice that calls John. And notice that he says, come up here. Do you notice that there is not an angel who tells John to come up here? Because no angel has that authority to tell anyone else to say, you come up to the throne. The one sitting on the throne calls him there. It's a reminder, actually, of what happened with Moses at Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 20, we see that Yahweh called to Moses and he said, you come up here. No one else is supposed to approach this mountain lest they die. Even your cattle, if they touch the mountain, they will die. It's a holy place. But it's also a good reminder, brothers and sisters, that there was nothing different about John from you and I. John, too, was born with a sinful nature. John, too, had wicked and evil thoughts. But John had been saved by his best friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ summons John up there. And there's something interesting here. Some people would say that it's a physical rapture of John. It seems more so that somehow, in some mysterious way, the Holy Spirit, while he's still on the island of Patmos, that while still being there, he is so ushered into the presence of God in the Spirit. And there's a mystery about that that we need to leave still. But the voice says, come up here. And the voice says, I will show you what must soon take place after this. Again, what he means after this is just simply this. Right before this, what was the vision that that the Lord Jesus gave to John? The vision of the seven churches. And so he's saying, look, here's the vision. I just gave you one. Now after giving you that vision, I'm going to show you another one. It's not saying that chronologically in world history that the seven churches happened first, and then chapters 4 through 16. It's not saying that. It's just simply saying, in this very moment of me giving you one thing, after that I'm going to give you another thing. But it's describing everything that will happen in the 2,000 or however many more years, if there's another 2,000 or however many more years, until the Lord comes back. Okay. Verse 2. So at once, I was in the Spirit. And again, look at this, and behold, a throne. A throne stood in heaven. When it says a throne stood in heaven, it is saying that nothing more than this commanded and directed the eyes of John more than this. All the other beauties of heaven, all the other things that he would see. But what was the thing that directed him right there? Throne, as it should be. It's interesting that in chapter 4, the word throne is used 14 times. That probably means, I say that very facetiously, that probably means that it's a big theme in chapter 4. Remember, when you read the Bible, if a word is repeated more often, then it's probably saying, you know, green light, pay attention to this. Throne is used 14 times. An overwhelming sense that there is no one else sovereign but the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine this. This is what it would be like. Imagine walking into Aaron's favorite restaurant, Chick-fil-A. And you look around and you see all these advertisements for eat more chicken, chicken sandwich, chicken nuggets, grilled chicken sandwich. You see maybe the advertisements of the cows denouncing you burger eaters. And imagine going and looking at all that. And you walk up to the counter and you say, "Do y'all sell burgers?" "Thank you," that's the proper response. You would look at him, you would say, like if this was a friend with you, you would say, "Please forgive me, please pardon him. I am so embarrassed right now." Because it is very obvious that it is all about chicken. Brothers and sisters, this is a good reminder for us, is that if this is showing us what's most real in all of life, who's running all things, who life is all about, then why are you and I living life like it's all about us? Why do we read the Bible and make it the first goal of our Bible reading to say, what can I get out of this just to make my life better? Before making it, how can I adore and marvel at God? There's a throne there. And it's overwhelming. And you'll see even next week as we look at chapters 4 through 6 that absolutely everything orbits around that throne. It is very true that as we have realized that all things in our Milky Way, as they orbit around the sun, how often we have forgotten that all of life in all areas at all times is supposed to orbit around God. There is a throne. And when it says that throne stood in heaven, it is talking about an indefinite period of time. If the throne obviously is referring to a king, a ruler, a sovereign, and if it says that that throne has been standing for an indefinite period of time, it is the declaration of brothers and sisters that God has always and only been the sovereign of absolutely all things. You could not go anywhere to find a square inch anywhere in all the universe where God is not sovereign. This is our Father's world. He is not merely sovereign on Sundays when you're in church. He is sovereign when you're thinking about potentially making that unethical business deal. Or when you're thinking about furthering that adulterous conversation. All of life, all the time, in all areas, is meant to be lived in light of His sovereignty. It's His throne. He's unrivaled. All people are supposed to bow down to Him, and we know that on that day, everyone will bow down to Him, a multitude of multitudes, in such joy and love and admiration and fear of who He is. And yet also, a multitude of people, they will bow down in sinful fear, with eternal regret. It is a throne that we ought to take comfort in, brothers and sisters, because we ought to be reminded, as this throne has stood indefinitely for all of time, notice that there is one seated on the throne. Now, just to make sure, this does not mean that Jesus, for the last 2,000 years, the only thing He's been doing is literally physically sitting in a seat. There'd be many questions we need to ask about that, including how comfortable is that throne. The phrase seated means that the work is done. When Hebrews talks about, in Hebrews 8, in Hebrews 10, when it talks about how he is the greater high priest who has made the one true only sacrifice, the only propitiation and atonement for sins, it says that after he did that work, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Meaning this, that he's finished it. It's done. He's not looking to you to do your part to add to it. He did it. He accomplished it. He is not threatened. He is not taken by surprise. He will save his people and bring them all the way home. This is the unrivaled king. This is the sole priest. You need and must never go to any other priest other than the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the prophet. The one greater than Moses who has revealed who God is and also being God in our flesh. And it is also a reminder that this one seated on the throne is a reminder of Isaiah 6. Whenever Isaiah has a vision of the throne and he sees one sitting there, John will later say in the Gospel of John, he was seeing Jesus. And remember, he sees, like we'll see actually later in Revelation 4, the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." This one seated on the throne means that all of life is all about him, whether you recognize it or not. It is a good reminder that we do not make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. The question is, do we live in light of it? This one who is seated on the throne, this is a very important thing, especially for this day and age. Sometimes people have gotten so distracted and they've only treated Christ as king. And they have forgotten the fact that what is preeminent is the fact that he is priest. That this king does not sit down on that throne without being a priest. And some of us have gotten so caught up in what earthly glory we can find in being often, sometimes, even like the Pharisees and being like Judas, who love the kingdom more than we love the king. And brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded that he who sits on the throne, yes, all of life needs to be lived all for him, no matter what. And yet that one who sits on the throne is sitting there for people who have not done that. And he is calling you, and he is bidding you, and he is showing you the wounds that he took on the cross, and he is saying, "Come to me." Have you been living an unethical life? Have you been indulging in those secret conversations? Have you been storing up idols in your heart? Have you been pursuing most of all to be liked and respected in the world? The Lord Jesus Christ looks at us sinners and he says, "I've made atonement for sinners just like you. Come to me and you will find all the mercy and the forgiveness that you could ever imagine." Let me give you an example. Imagine this. Imagine, and maybe you could, imagine if my daughter Val, imagine if she walked into OSU's football practice tomorrow. Yes, I know, yes. Maybe you could see it. She walks into practice, she goes straight up to Mike Gundy, bold, knowing what she's doing. She's 3, by the way. Mike Gundy, who's been the head coach for 20 years, and imagine that he's in the middle of football practice, he's directing the drills, the order of practice, and she walks up to him and she says, "Look at me, I'm the coach now." And then she attempts to call the team up to command them to follow her new rules. Now, first off, if we saw that, wouldn't we laugh and say, "That is so cute"? By the way, what parent just forgot that their child's there? That would be me. And we would say, we would laugh and say, "Well, how cute," because of how ridiculous it would be that a 3-year-old would dare to have that audacity. But then also, wouldn't we obviously realize that this 3-year-old has, with all due respect to my daughter, has no idea how to properly run a D1 football program. And then thirdly, wouldn't we realize the utter hilarity of this 3-year-old in comparison to someone who has been as long tenured as Mike Gundy? It would be hilarious. Then, brothers and sisters, considering how long tenured Jesus has been on that throne, how royal and holy and glorious he is, how sinful, vile, and wicked we are, the audacity that we have to come to this Jesus and say, you know, Jesus, here's what I'm going to do to save myself. I'm going to try really hard. And I'm going to really repent of my sins, and I'm even going to feel so bad about my sin that it's going to be a type of an atonement. And I'm going to do some really good deeds, and I'm going to profess you. I'm going to say I believe you, and that's great. But what I'm really going to trust for my salvation are these things. The hilarity of that. Because no one can save sinners but Jesus. And yet how often we do that day after day. Another thing. Again, why do we look at life and we look at the news, it's in our conversations, we make posts on social media, and we say, this is what's really happening in life, and it is contrary to Scripture, contrary to God's ethics, contrary to His sovereignty. Again, the utter hilarity. Thirdly, who do you think you are to rival Him? As one person has said, when we try to live like we're the king of our life, the greatest king we have become is if you just go to Burger King and buy the paper crown. And yet, how often there are those of us who think that because we have the spouse, the car, the money, the job, the respect, that this is what life is all about, and all you're wearing is a Burger King paper crown. Fourthly, who do we think we are to not live in light of His sovereignty? Thankfully, we are not in control. When this week, when you start to live that way and you catch yourself thinking that way, whether you're trying to earn God's love or reject His sovereignty, I want you to think about 3-year-old Val going to Mike Gundy and saying, look at me, I am the coach now. That's what I want you to think. There are some people who are arrogantly trying to do things in the name of Christ who think they have a better plan than Jesus for how to redeem people, for how to bring societal transformation. There are also those of us who the sermon, we come in Sunday, and sometimes even Sunday night as well, and the sermon comes in one ear and out the other, and then we live life thinking, here's all I need to do, all the prayers I need to make, the good streak of living that I need to have, the Bible reading or the text to people, whatever it is, here's what I need to do to make God love me, because Jesus is good, but He's not enough. And brothers and sisters, for both of those and for any other thing, the utter hilarity of that. There is one on the throne, and He is enough for you. Amen? He's enough. But yet how often Satan attacks this, doesn't he? He's good at it. You know, he's got his own throne in hell. He thinks it's a rival throne. It's merely a Lego-sized throne compared to his. But boy, oh boy, does he try to mimic heaven's throne. And he loves to attack our conscience in this. And here's often what he does, especially for people who come in here and you doubt if Christ is enough for you. Here's what he tries to say to you. He says this, what if you're more sinful than you realize? What if you actually are guilty? What if the guilt for that sin is actually a lot more heinous in the sight of God than you've ever known? Now, is it true? Can we answer yes to all those? Yeah. And that's how he attacks. Sometimes he presents these hypotheticals. He says, what if you've forgotten a wicked sin in your life that remains unconfessed? What's God going to do to you if you haven't confessed that? What hope do you have if you finally remember some sin from years ago that's now too far gone to reconcile with that person? You've lost the love of God. He will curse you. That is one of the more common pastoral counseling situations that I have faced, not only in my own life, but talking to you, RUF, youth ministry, and many other people out there. How do you respond? Here's how you respond. You tell him that there is one throne. He needs to go take it up with that throne. The Lord Jesus Christ has authority over you. Amen? You do not have the authority, brothers and sisters. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not have the authority to agree with Satan. You do not have the authority to agree with your own unbelieving flesh that Christ is not enough. He is enough. Jesus Christ has owned my sin. He's owned all of it, and he owned it on the cross. He continues to be my high priest in heaven. It no longer belongs to me. It belongs to him, and he took care of it, and he buried it. He has forgiven me of all of my sins. He has empowered me to repent. He has guaranteed heaven to me. He has given me his Holy Spirit. Satan, you do not have authority over me. And I don't have the authority to disagree with Christ. You take it up with him, for I am in union with him. He has authority over me, and he has already crushed you on the cross. And as Romans 16 says, he will continue to crush you through my own feet as I believe the gospel. And if for some of us, oh, that spiritual warfare stuff sounds too spooky, it's more real than you can ever imagine, but also your sinful flesh says the same thing. That's the one who's seated on the throne. And seated on the throne is he who has the appearance of jasper and carnelian. There's the rainbow that's around the throne. These stones are displaying the divine beauty and glory. It's not literal. It's symbolic. These stones would shine and reflect the light. Notice this is not giving us human characteristics of who God is. The second commandment still applies today. And it applies to Jesus, who is God. And even though he has taken on human flesh, the second commandment about not making images still applies to Jesus, who is the God-man. And that's important, because if there was any time that we could see an incredible picture of the human body of Jesus, it would be here. But his body is so glorified, so majestic, and the second commandment still applies to him, that we have to wait until that beatific vision, until we see him physically face to face. And what we see with these stones is that heaven is a world of unparalleled beauty. And it's primarily a world of unparalleled beauty, brothers and sisters, because who is there? Jesus is there. Heaven itself is the place where his infinite majesty shines forth. It is the very thing that will give us more joy than what we're even capable of experiencing in this life. And it is the reminder, especially as these churches of Revelation would know, that even when things seem most confusing, when they're at their worst, when we're most opposed, that the ultimate reality of absolutely all things is the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his unrivaled beauty on that throne. The rainbow around the throne. Brothers and sisters, I say this lovingly, but I say this truthfully with all the authority of God. That rainbow around the throne is not what the rainbow today represents. It is the utter opposite. This rainbow that is around the throne is the reminder of the covenant with Noah. when the world was so sinful and wicked that God said that what needed to happen is the whole world to be wiped out, but he saved and had mercy upon Noah and his family. And he said, I will never flood the earth again. And the sign and the assurance of that was the rainbow. And that rainbow, it ought to ask us the question, where did that wrath go? Because we deserve it. Well, which way is that bow pointed? Which way is the arrow point on a bow that's like that, upward to God himself? And when did we see that happen? On the cross. And we see it happening on the cross, actually, for sinners just like those who have perverted the rainbow today. Brothers and sisters, the rainbow around this throne is the reminder that while sin is so heinous, the grace of Christ is more precious. And that no matter what someone has done, even if they've mutilated their bodies or if they have the most twisted sexual desires, that we can point everyone to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, here's a Savior for you. Here's one who can grant you repentance. Here's one who can forgive all your sins. Here's one who can renew your life. And so we do say what sin is. And yet we also tell every sinner that we say what sin is, we tell them, here's the Savior of sinners. It's not either or, it's both and. And this rainbow around the throne is the reminder that sinners have been saved by grace. That this one Lord Jesus Christ is who, from Genesis to Revelation, what the Bible is all about, what the world is all about, and he is the only one who can save the multitude of people, who can satisfy the wrath of God so that we would never have to face it. Brothers and sisters, is there anyone greater than this? Is there anyone who could be too sinful for how great he is? Is there anyone who could not experience life change by believing in him? Is there anyone that Stillwater needs, or any strategy or anything else that Stillwater needs more than, primarily, above all, the Lord Jesus Christ? And so, brothers and sisters, what are you ultimately living for? Are you living primarily for this life or the next? Because if you live for the next life, then you will live all of life in this life, all for the glory of God. And there are some of us who are more concerned, and often in the name of Christ, as good as some of these things are, and as much as we should pursue some of these things, we are more concerned about some social causes. And let me warn you that there is, and it's on the left and the right, it's also in a weird way in the middle, but there are many different movements, brothers and sisters, where even in the name of Christ, people are like Judas, and they use Jesus for their own means, their own end, and they've neglected him. There's no empty throne. It's him. And the chief end of man is to love and glorify and enjoy him. Him. Him for all of life. But him. Is Jesus enough for you? Is Jesus enough for your salvation? Is Jesus enough for your identity and your purpose? Is Jesus enough for you sacrificing your life for his glory? And maybe for several of us in here to go across the world to proclaim the gospel. Is Jesus enough for your worldview? Is Jesus enough for your obedience? Is Jesus enough for you to have confidence to invite those people to church? Is Jesus enough for you to finally answer the call to go into full-time ministry? Is Jesus enough for you to trust him with all your past hurts and sins and letdowns? Some of you say, but I've been so wronged by people in the past, God can't be real, because if he were, he wouldn't have let this happen to me. Several of you know that. And that deep cry of the soul that says, why, God, why, is a pain that's virtually unparalleled except at the cross. Because no one cried out, why have you forsaken me, more than Jesus on the cross. And brothers and sisters, if he was risen from the dead, then God knows how to redeem your past hurts. I met with a young man, I'll give you this, I'm sorry, I'm rambling, this is important though, because some people say, I know God can forgive me, but others won't. Or somehow we love to champion the earthly consequences in such a way that they overshadow and eclipse that there's any real forgiveness of our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was talking to a young man at the jail about that, and I gently told him, brother, you have yet to experience the fullness of how real that forgiveness is. You have to receive him this morning. You have to. Please. He's the King. He's the Savior of sinners. He's the Sovereign. I don't care how young you might be, or which you might be majoring in college or getting ready for retirement or whoever it might be. The sections are not evenly out that way, but you have to be persuaded that the Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners like you. Believe in him. There is nothing greater. And brothers and sisters, when you go out in Stillwater, make it your greatest thing in all of life to proclaim him. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would do all that it takes to make us live life orbiting around this throne. That you would mature us in our faith. That you would sanctify us in body and soul. That for all that we do and everything that we are, it would be all for you as prophet, priest, and king. And so, Lord, we pray, would you revive us? For we know revival happens in the church first before it goes out. Revive us and renew us. We ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.